The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
On chapter 5 of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 20, which teaches us something important about the demonic forces in the fallen world that we read about earlier. Here we read, they, this is Jesus and his disciples, went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he'd cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us out among the pigs and let us go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and that made them afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him go, but he said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Here ends our lesson. The Protestant world has recognized this month, we at St. Marcus certainly have recognized this month, that the 500th anniversary of the Reformation creates a good occasion to talk about the blessings and the important reminders of having a Reformation in the church. And that's good, and that's right, and that's appropriate. What's a little interesting to me is seemingly every year, a fairly large cultural landmark like Halloween goes by, and the vast majority within the church used to kind of bypass it as an opportunity to talk about demonic forces. Now, I think that's probably for a bunch of different reasons. One of the reasons, at the very least, I think, is because a lot of us look at that as just kind of silly. Like a lot of the world just doesn't buy it, right? We have our fun events. Every year at this time, a half a dozen movies come out, scary movies at the theaters, and we go to see them no matter how awful they are, and they're some of the awfulest movies of the year. But we go anyways, my wife and I, every year. We don't hand out candy on Halloween, we always go to the scary movie at the theaters. Doesn't matter how bad the movie is, we go, because, you know, there's something about getting that little adrenaline rush of fear from somebody or something jumping out at you. In other words, we like to be scared in a controlled environment because it gives us the high of the adrenaline rush, but then we also know that after 2 hours, we get to walk out of the theater and, you know what, this is no big deal. This is just playtime. This is silly stuff, right? One of the ways that you can tell a culture's core values is by measuring or looking at what do you teach your kids, and what do we teach our kids about this kind of stuff? We tell them, you know what, don't be afraid when you get tucked in at night. You don't have to fear. There's no monsters in the closet. There's no monsters under your bed. There's no monsters trying to get you in the dark. tell you what, I know why we say that stuff, and I understand it, but I honestly think it's a sham. There's monsters in the dark. In fact, there's not just monsters in the dark, there's monsters in the daylight that are trying to take you down just as much as the ones in the dark, according to the Bible. In fact, I think one of the things the skeptical culture about things like the spiritual realm today will look at when it comes to the Bible is they look at a lot of the teachings of the Bible and say, those people are just so old-fashioned and primitive, they don't understand modern science. So when we see stories about Jesus casting out demons and stuff like that, that's just because back then they didn't have modern science, and really those were just issues of epilepsy and schizophrenia and stuff like that. And I'll tell you what, I'm even a little embarrassed to say that I think there was probably a point in my life where I thought, maybe that's part of it. And anybody who suggests that, I'll tell you what, simply hasn't become familiar enough with their Bibles. Because the Bible is very careful to make distinctions between demon possession and those types of things. Let me just give you one example. In Matthew chapter 4, we read, news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him people who were ill with various diseases, comma, those who were suffering severe types of pains, comma, the demon-possessed, comma, those who were having seizures, comma, and those who were paralyzed. And Jesus went and healed all of them. Did you catch that? The Bible has a very clear distinction. Matthew is making a very clear distinction there between suffering that comes from physical ailments, suffering that comes from psychological ailments, suffering that comes from spiritual ailments. In fact, one of the things that I came to learn over time is that the Bible actually has a much more nuanced understanding of human suffering than a lot of modern people do. So let me just quantify that real quick. A lot of times, people today, we will diagnose a problem and we will offer a solution simply based on our limited worldview. What does that look like? It looks like, let's say you have depression and you go to, let's say, a psychiatrist or a general practitioner. What are they going to tell you? They're going to probably tell you, you know what, you have a chemical imbalance, so here's a pill that will take care of the problem. And yet, if you go to somebody in a related field like a psychologist or talk therapist, what will they tell you? They will say, well, your problem with depression is based on a negative self-image, so you should have positive self-talk. If you go to a nutritionist, they will tell you you're depressed because you're putting a bunch of junk in your body, you need to eat clean. If you go to a sociologist, they will tell you you're depressed because you're the victim of kind of unjust systems and maybe a lack of family love, and therefore we need reform and we need education and you need to cement yourself into a positive, loving community. And you go to a religious leader, and they will tell you, well, maybe your depression is due to guilt and shame, and therefore what you need is the embrace and the love and the warmth of your forgiving God. Well, which is it? Why am I depressed? Human beings, whether you're religious or irreligious, we tend to like simplistic explanations. The problem is humans aren't simple. Humans are these really beautifully complex, multidimensional creatures, and therefore we need an authoritative word from a God who created us as beautiful, multidimensional creatures to address all of our problems. So what would the Bible say about one of those issues like depression? You know what it would say? It'd say all of those potentially are factors, but there's one more. Demonic forces. And the only reason that is not more on your and my radar here today in 2017 is because you and I were birthed into a culture that considers itself too enlightened to ever believe some of that nonsense. But I'll tell you what, that's changing. Most people today, young people, when they're polled today, more are inclined to believe in the spiritual realm and angels and demons and stuff like that than a lot of people 50 years ago. That tide is changing, and it's also super relevant, which is why we got to look at it here tonight, okay? Here's the account. Jesus has just gotten done in Mark chapter 4, calming the wind and the waves. So he's on this boat with his disciples, and a storm comes upon them, and they get terrified, and Jesus gets up and performs the miracle of calming the storm. Now, because Mark understands that God creates us as multidimensional beings, he shows that our God is authoritative over the various multidimensional realms of the universe. So very clearly and very intentionally in Mark chapter 4, Mark is telling us that Jesus has authority over the natural physical world. And he moves into Mark chapter 5, and what does he start teaching us? That Jesus also has authority over the spiritual realm as well. So Jesus and the disciples get off the boat. They go across the Sea of Galilee. They're on the east side, which is a region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis is like a loose league of city-states, Roman city-states. So they have this Greco-Roman culture. It's a Gentile region in like a bigger Jewish area. And that's one of the reasons why you see pigs in this account. You never see accounts with 2,000 pigs just roaming around in Jerusalem. The Jews wouldn't have been cool with that. But up in a Gentile region, they can do it, okay? So Jesus gets off the boat, and a man who's a little crazy comes and confronts him. He throws himself at his feet, actually. Now, this guy, we're told in the description of him, he has been running around basically naked, crazy, screaming stuff out. He lives in the graveyard. He cuts himself with stones all the time. He hurts other people. He hurts himself. He goes by the name Legion, which Legion in the Roman Empire, it's a Roman military term that, depending on which historian you read, it's somewhere between 3 and 8,000 soldiers. So maybe somewhere around 6,000. The insinuation is that this man is demonized by 6,000 demons. And the townspeople, because he's so dangerous and wild and crazy, the townspeople have tried to restrain him with chains. But what our lesson tells us is as time goes on, he gets to the point where he can break the chains. Apparently, these demons have given him some kind of superhuman level of strength. By the way, that's an important lesson for people today. The Bible says one day you and I will rule over the angels and demons, but in our present fallen state, they are stronger than us, which means that if we're going to beat them, we need some outside intervention and help. So this man comes to Jesus. He throws himself at Jesus' feet. In fact, the word that's used to describe what he does here is the same word used in the New Testament often to describe worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that the demons inside of this man are worshiping Jesus, but it does teach us something important about what worship is. At the heart of worship, what you have is people who are acknowledging who Jesus actually is as the Son of God, and they're acknowledging what we are in relationship to him. So what does this guy say? Legion comes, falls at Jesus' feet, and cries out at the top of his lungs, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." I mentioned earlier that according to the Bible, the demons are stronger than us. You know what? They're also smarter than us. I'm just doing it the 1 week. We're doing this testimony of demons thing, but I was going to do it for a full month because I want to take you through a bunch of different gospel accounts where you see that some of the clearest professions of Jesus' divinity in the gospels comes from the mouths of demons. You know why? Because they're smarter than humans. Demons are not foolish enough when they're looking Jesus in the eyes to presume to say that he is anything less than God's son. Humans, on the other hand, we do it all the time, but demons would never think to do that because they think that's so ineffective, it's so obvious he must be God. It just tells us something about the stubborn nature of the human spirit. So Jesus commands the demons to come out of this guy. And the demons beg him, "Please don't torture us before the appointed time." They seem to be referencing some kind of future judgment. And Jesus actually has mercy and he obliges. They beg to be sent into these 2,000 pigs on a nearby hillside. And Jesus says, okay. So he sends them into the pigs. And the pigs go storming down the hillside and throw themselves into the sea. That's what demons do. They destroy stuff. They destroy creation, they destroy creatures, and they're trying to destroy your life too. That's their goal, by any means necessary. Now, it's a little funny because modern people, when I teach this account, and I've taught this on this lesson before, and almost invariably, the first kind of visceral reaction when people hear this account is, "Oh, those poor little pigs. Like, why? Like, which is a little funny to me because I can teach a story on a man who's struggled with leprosy for 40 years, and he's just, like, walking around, his ears are falling off, his nose is falling off, and people are like, yeah, you know, life is tough, whatever, you know, but I get to this account and these pigs jumping off a cliff, and people are just heartbroken about what those poor little pigs. Why? Let me just use this as a moment to tell you, whenever you read the Bible, you look at it through your own personal cultural lens. And so people today, when they listen to this account, you know what they think? They think, oh, those poor little pigs. Back then, people were mourning the loss of those pigs too. You know why? The townspeople? Not because they were adorable little piggies, but because that was a small fortune that just heaved itself out into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. So you know what's interesting? People back then got offended by this because, oh, they lost so much money. People today get offended by this because, oh, those poor little pigs. You know what I've never heard someone's initial reaction to this account be? Thank goodness Jesus relieved that man who's been terrorized and demonized for the past years. You know what that tells you? That tells you something about the value of human life and how distorted we are in our relationship to it. God values human life over any amount of money. God values human life even over a bunch of adorable little piggies. Okay? So, Jesus sends the demons out. By the way, let me just pause one more instant on the pig thing, because people always want to know about the pigs, okay? As far as why the pigs, I've read a ton of commentators on this, and I've never really heard a good consensus as to what exactly is happening here. But my best take on it, I think, is it's interesting. The word that's used to describe the spirits in this lesson, the impure spirits, it's the word unclean. It's the exact same word used in the New Testament to describe what pigs were to the Jewish people. Unclean. Okay? What does that tell us? Both demons and pigs to God's people were unclean. One of the things it tells us is Jesus isn't just being randomly destructive here. He's being appropriately and consistently destructive against that which God has declared unclean, which is what a holy God ultimately has to do. Okay? So the townspeople are all upset. They've lost a ton of money about this, but they are not at all concerned about the man's personal relief. They're angry for their financial loss. They're afraid of what Jesus might ask them to do next or do to them. The implications of the presence of God's Son in your life are always a little bit terrifying. When Jesus walks in, there's implications. This is one of the reasons why some of you have shared stories with me about how when you try to share the message of Jesus with friends or family or coworkers, and they get a little defensive and they get a little hostile. You know why? Because intuitively they know there's implications if Jesus is real and true. It means the end of their own self-directed autonomous life. They know it. So there's a natural visceral reaction to it. But I'll tell you what, one guy in this story is happy. The guy who had been demonized for all these years. In fact, he's so happy and so grateful that he wants to follow Jesus. It doesn't matter where he's going. He will follow him to the corners of the earth. When you meet the real Jesus, that's the appropriate reaction. Wherever you want to go, I will drop everything, I will leave everything and follow with you. And yet Jesus doesn't let him, interestingly enough. Jesus says, I have a different mission for you. I want you to actually be a missionary. I'm going to send you out into this region where almost nobody else knows about the grace of God's Son come to earth. And I'm going to, here's what I want you to tell them. It's a two-part message. I want you to tell them the great things the Lord has done for you and the great mercy that God has shown to you. Both of those are essential. Tell people both about the power of your God and the love of your God. Tell people the strength of what God has done for you and tell people how little you actually deserved it. And he says, and then people will be amazed. Well, great. Interesting stuff about a demon-possessed guy, but that has nothing to do with me because we don't see demonic activity, at least not like this, so much in the world today. And so does this have any relevance for me? Well, I very intentionally earlier used the term demonized instead of demon possession. You know why? Because modern people, when they hear the term demon possession, they cannot help but think of a little girl with her head spinning around vomiting on a Catholic priest. You need to broaden your understanding of demonic activity. What does the New Testament teach about demonic activity? I'll tell you what. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3, he says, if you become proud, you fall into the devil's trap. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that if you don't forgive people, if you hold a grudge, you give the devil a foothold. Do you think that you are at all influenced by the devil in your life? Do you think it's possible that you might be demonized even yet still today? According to the New Testament, it's absolutely true. And if it is in fact true, then the difference between you and that guy right there is not a matter of quality, but a matter of quantity. He may have been demonized by thousands of demons, but my guess is you have several of your own. Let me walk you through this real quick. This poor man was not who he wanted to be. He had self-destructive behaviors. These behaviors alienated him from functional and healthy relationships. Not only he himself, but other people tried to reform his behavior, but eventually it got so bad that his appetite became insatiable and it became stronger and more destructive. That's getting demonized. How many of you right now admittedly have some issues, some unhealthy behaviors? Anger issues? Food issues? Body consciousness issues? Sex issues? Drinking issues? Money issues? Gambling issues? Drug issues? Any kinds of relationship issues? And you and others have tried to reform and clean up your life and reform your behavior, but you can't seem to get it taken control of. You can't seem to overcome it. Don't you realize that at least part of the explanation is that you have been demonized? So we got to wake up to the reality of that. Fortunately, our lesson gives us four, I believe, very clear steps in terms of exercising the demons of our lives. You know what the first one is? Admit that demons, if you haven't done this before, admit that demons are real and present. One of the fascinating things in this lesson, there's many fascinating verses, but one of them is in verse 3. It says, "No one could bind this man anymore." You know what that tells us? There was a time when they could bind this man with chains. But his spiritual condition, left unaddressed, became stronger and more destructive. Unless somebody is motivated at all to overcome problems, they don't generally overcome problems. This sounds like addiction. Don't you know the first step in every recovery program is to acknowledge that you have a problem in the first place, otherwise, and acknowledge that you are powerless to overcome it by yourself? Why? Because spiritually speaking, that's exactly true. If you don't admit your weakness and your inability to solve all of your problems, they're only going to get worse. So you have to admit the reality of them. Number two, you have to throw yourself at Jesus' feet. Is he capable of helping you? That requires two things, a willingness and a power. If he's willing to die in your place, he loves you enough to help you. And if he's powerful enough that when the demons see him, they fall at his feet and they say, "Please do not torture me. I'm begging you, have mercy on me." And he's in authority over those same demons in your life, then yes, he's powerful enough to help you. Throw yourself at his feet. Number three, see what he's done for you. You know that every lesson that I teach, I try to take the message of that lesson and put it exactly in gospel terms. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God loved us enough to come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to switch places with us. God takes all of our sins and all of our mistakes and all of our iniquities, and he takes it on himself, and he gives us all of his righteousness. The gospel is that God in Jesus switched places so that he gets what we deserve, so that we get what he earned. Look at this text. You have Jesus going to a land that is not his own, a foreign territory, a people that is not his people, much like he came from heaven to earth. And who does he meet there? He meets a man who is naked, he is bloody, he's crying out, and he's out of his mind crazy. You get to the end of this account, and once this man has met Jesus, how has he changed? The townspeople come and see him, and they don't even recognize him. Why? Because he's clothed, he's healed, and he's perfectly coherent. How did he get that way? Because Jesus traded places with him. Fast forward to the end of Mark's gospel, and you find Jesus again. You know what he looks like? He's naked, he's bloody, and he's crying out. And he's on the cross in this man's place because he is out of his mind in love with this guy, just like he is out of his mind in love with you too. So he loves us enough to switch places and cleanse us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all of those demons. Never stop looking at how he switched places with you. Last point. 50 years ago, there was a model of evangelism that was basically, like any, if you've ever seen the gospel tracts on how to have a conversation with somebody about Jesus, there was a ton of these in the mid-20th century. And they basically were, tell them this passage, and then they'll respond this way. And then tell them this passage, and they'll respond this way. And then you go and tell them this passage, and voila, they're a believer. Or hopefully. It's kind of like that. It wasn't bad because it trusted the authority of God's word, which is fantastic. In my mind, they lacked two things, though. Those gospel presentations lacked, number one, listening. They were entirely just about telling people, right? This world doesn't have a shortage of opportunities to tell people stuff, which is great, social media, yada, yada. But proportionately, the more and more people are speaking, the harder it is to ever hear anything. One of the things you notice when Jesus comes to people and proclaims the truth, he doesn't just preach at them, he first gives them an audience to their hurt. So first of all, listen. And then tell the world your story of his grace. Look at how this lesson ends. The demonized man begged Jesus to go with him, but Jesus said, no, I have a mission for you. Here's the last two verses again. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away, and he began to tell the people in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Don't worry quite so much about trying to clean up everybody else's life. I know you want to, and I know that seems easier. I'll just help everybody clean up all their problems. Instead, tell them how God has cleaned up the mess that you've made of your life. The former makes them defensive. The humility and the power of the latter will amaze them. Through the cross, Jesus overcame the work of the worst demon of all, Satan himself, and by doing so, he set you free from all your sins, and he set you free from the power of any demon that would try to threaten you. And one of the reasons that you're still here on this planet and you haven't yet gone to be with him is that why? He wants you to tell people the amazing things the Lord has done for you and the amazing mercy that the Lord has shown to you. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we come humbly before you. And first thing we do is we ask for forgiveness. Some of us have, my guess is probably most of us, have failed to recognize the reality of demonic forces in our lives. Or maybe we've recognized them, but we just haven't even really sought ways through your word to defend, to fight against them. We thank you that in your strength and in your love, you daily protect us. We thank you that you have already overcome Satan by your cross. And we're asking you to help us now tap into your divine power by your Spirit to fight every day. This day, this life is a series of daily battles in which we're seeking to glorify you, knowing that you have first laid down your life to win the victory for us. Give us the strength to fight that battle. In your name we pray. Amen.